If you would, if you have your Bible there, or you can use a pew Bible before you, or you can just listen. I'll be reading a smaller snippet of what was read last week. Last week, read the broader discourse from Ecclesiastes here about wealth and our relationship to it. Unfortunately, last week, I did not get to really arrive at the main point or spend much time there. So today, the goal will be to dwell there. Right in the middle of the passage is where the most pertinent wisdom comes to us. It's from Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. Ecclesiastes 5, 18 to 20. Of the Lord. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. This is the word of the Lord. Last week, we had a big task. We were trying to relate to the rich and the problems that seem to pile up, even as their money does. The problems we covered, which were only a few, but they were the ones presented in the text, the problems we covered included the growing dependency of others that accompanies accumulating wealth, the risk of instant loss, the assurance of eventual loss, and the many hypothetical hindrances to simply enjoying one's work and wealth. Sickness, disability, and death are just three examples of hindrances or obstacles to enjoyment, which are partially or completely beyond our control. But the primary hindrance we homed in on last week was one which is predominantly within our control, and that is our mindset with money. It's our relationship to money. To be brief, we saw how the love of money is a setup for tremendous pain. But it is such a common malady in our world that our world has ample medication available to us. And that medication can be gotten over the counter or under the table. What is that medication? It's more money. And then more money. And then more money. It's a vicious cycle. And so the call for wisdom, which had concluded the broader discourse on work and wealth, the section had ended this way from chapter 6, verse 9. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Let me read someone else's synopsis so I don't get stuck here. Referring to this better saying from verse 9, one thing is better than the other. The writer said this: strictly speaking, the comparison in this better saying is not between objects. So it's not comparing gold with bronze. But between actions. The object seen, desired, is not the issue. Seeing, so that's the action versus desiring. Seeing is superior to desire because it implies some kind of possession. Vision is a kind of possession, a state of rest in contrast to insatiable desire. Earlier, the preacher scored the vanity of feasting one's eyes on riches. That was from chapter 5, verse 11. which also permits no sleep. But now the point has shifted. The Sang concentrates on what is available, what can be seen. The one who sees something has an object in view, whereas the one who is locked into desire, by definition, has not attained the desire. So that was someone else's synopsis. Here would be mine on that particular statement. Better contentment with what's in front of you than craving what's up ahead. Now, the other points to acknowledge that I'd rather not, but I better, because it's a very dominant theme in this book, is this concept of vanity. Part of this sort of summation, you got the better statement, but then you also have the mention of vanity. And while I would prefer it if the preacher had clearly limited his verdict of vanity to the wandering of the appetite, I suppose that would be one way to read it, it seems more likely in the broader context and in keeping with this writer's general approach to actually hear him say, look, even if you take the high road, even if you pursue the better way, which you should take because it's better, you still won't arrive that way. That's because money won't save you, and neither will your relationship to money. So what's the point of even dialoguing with all of this? I would argue this. Mining our money mindset is worthwhile if for no other reason than to show us whether we've been banking on our banking. It has the capacity to reveal to us if we have made something other than God our God. And in this particular case, the God of money, the love thereof. So, it's worthwhile to review. What should be our money mindset? As I tried to communicate last week, I think I failed to do so. If you look at the broad text, which we had read last week, begins somewhere around chapter 5, verse 8, something starts at verse 10. But there, all the way through that verse we just read, chapter 6, verse 9, if you look at the structure of that text, the important thing, or the most important thing in the text, is actually right in the middle. That's the passage we're focusing on this week, verses 18 to 20 of chapter 5. If you were to take a little bit of time and look at this text, you would see this emerge, I tried to describe last week, but I'll describe again. At the outer perimeter, okay? I'm crooked. At the outer perimeter, you have sad investing approaches. Investing approaches, money mindsets that make people sad, which is actually not God's goal for us, to walk around sad. So you have sad investing approaches on the perimeter. If you then take the next layer in, what you have is bad investment results forming an inner ring. So you have sad investing, bad investing results, and then in the innermost part, you have the passage that we read together, verses 18 to 20. Right at the center is the meat of this money sandwich. Sometimes the Hebrew or the Greek will do this to point. It's called, the fancy word for it is a chiasm. If anybody's been in a frat, maybe you're in some type of alpha chi, you know that the chi letter looks like the English X. And if you took one half of that X, what you would have is sort of an arrow pointing in. And that's what the Hebrew text is doing here. You have this sad at the top of that arrow, moving to the bad investment results, but moving to the middle. I think it's actually quite easy for us to spend time thinking about bad outcomes and sad approaches, but what we really need to meditate on is this middle. the good investment approach, the place that the author describes as what he has seen to be good and fitting. That word for fitting we have seen elsewhere as beautiful. If you remember from the text about time, it's a popular Bible verse, God has made everything beautiful in its time. Well, the alternative rendering of beautiful is fitting or proper, which might be actually the better reading there, especially when you consider there's a time for everything. So he has made everything sort of proper in its time. And here, the author is pointing us, this is really the most important thing to look at. We could, again, spend a lot of time thinking about all the ways money and our dealing with it can go wrong. But as with any other topic of Scripture, the most important thing for us to focus on is not all of the negative possibilities, which seem endless, but the one true way, the one wise path that God has carved for us. So there are a few elements in verses 18 to 20 that form sort of a holy and a healthy money mindset. And I'd like us to see those three elements. I'll give them to you up front. Actually, I won't. I'll give you the first one up front. It'll kind of ruin it. Before I jump in, let me begin by reminding us all, myself included, none of us relates to money perfectly. Not a one of us in this room. Some people we perceive as, and we'll put different descriptors of it with money. They're frugal, they're wise, they're good stewards. I've been called those things at times. I've also been called less nice versions. Instead of frugal, I've been called cheap. But let's not go down this path. The point is, every single one of us relates to money imperfectly. Just because we pay our credit card statement balance before the interest accrues, just because we tend to live within our means, just because we support our church faithfully, none of this means that God has nothing to remind us of today. Jesus did not offer himself up as a perfect sacrifice because we are pretty much good on the money front. Of course, some of us are better than others. But Jesus' death on the cross would remind us none of us are good enough with our money to not require his atoning work to cover us. The reality is, on balance, all humanity tends to be putrid and prideful with its possessions, or to be more accurate, with his possessions. And here's the first part of the money mindset. It's this idea of possessions. And to be perfectly clear, it's the knowledge that God possesses everything. That's it. It's a very simple concept. We've already prayed it today. We hear each other say it. We tell each other that God owns all, God controls everything, everything is his. These are very easy things to say, aren't they? So easy to say. How easy is it to live that truth? It's all his. All of it's his. Ecclesiastes is not always making explicit mention of God to make his points. Of course, I mean there, the writer of Ecclesiastes. He has not always made mention of God to make his points. It's part of what makes, I think, this book so palatable to the non-religious or the agnostic. Now, to be clear, God is always a key actor in this play, okay, as it were. But he is often off-scene. But here, I want to point you to something. Here, at the crux of this wisdom discourse on moolah, God is unmistakably center stage. He is in every single verse that we read, verses 18, 19, and 20. He's in every single verse explicitly. He's in these three verses four times. And how is he functioning? What is he doing? How is he relating to money? The primary function of his presence in these verses is to declare him as the sole source of the skrilla. He's the master of the moolah. Whether or not cash is king, make no mistake, God is the king of cash. Look how excessively the preacher makes this point about God as the giver of this particular gift. And we might say at face value, this is something we all know. It's so obvious. If he's made everything, it's all his. He's the giver of every good gift, we prayed earlier. We just know it. Well, apparently we don't know it well enough not to be told it again and again and again and again. In three verses, it is relentless. Verse 18, God has given him. Verse 19, part A, or the first half, God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy him. Enjoy them. The second half of verse 19, this is the gift of God. What does all of this tell us? Again, it tells us what most of us, or all of us maybe, have readily affirmed before, and we would have readily affirmed it walking in the door this morning. But something which we so often, maybe as often as we affirm it with our mouth, we so often deny in our hearts. When we get a bill that we don't like, when we do our taxes, when we bring our car to the shop yet again, when we consider giving a lousy tip, when we entertain rash consumer purchases to get a quick hit of dopamine, in all these ways, we are revealing that that thing we know, God owns it all, it's all God's. We don't know all that well in our lived lives. You know the verse probably, or a lot of you, God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. But it is quite the challenge that God has called us to live out that knowledge, to make our purchases, to handle our bills, to approach our investment decisions as if that were true all the way down and all the way through. Now, the fact of God's possession, which is absolutely key, if we don't have this element, any other way we approach money will be massively faulty. We can try, we can be frugal, we can be careful. But if we deal with money in any way that does not regard God as the sole possessor of it all, there is no way possible to give him praise, to give him honor, to give him glory. There is no way possible for us to safely approach money if we don't consider God's possession of it all. That said, none of it negates the fact that he has given it. He has given it. Not merely lent it out, I suppose we could keep that in view and think of ourselves just as stewards, but he has really given these things. He has really given you money. He has really given you possessions. He has really given you the ability to enjoy them. We are free to do with the gift what we will. And make no mistake, it does glorify God when we enjoy it well. My wife and I got to go on a date this week, and we enjoyed the money that bought us the steak tips. We did. And I'm sure, I'm positive, we gave glory to God in that. But I'll just leave it for you as a question to think about. This is something I can't mind the depths of, but I can ask you the question and ask you to reflect upon it before your God, the possessor of everything you have. What does his possession of our possessions mean for us? What does his possession of our possessions mean for us? Okay, and I want to give an example from someone who has already reflected fairly deeply upon this. Someone who has given much, who gave much, but understood in humility that everything came to God. David prepared the way for the building of this incredible, glorious, not simple at all. It challenges me in my understanding of how just how church should be done and life should be pursued. I tend to try to make things minimal, I told you last week, and make things simplified and shrink things down. But a lot of scripture reveals splendor and beauty and bigness and largeness. I see that very clearly when I read in 1 Chronicles, the whole back half from around chapter 22 through the end of chapter 29, the entire focus is on the preparation for building a glorious temple. Not just for building the temple alone, but for preparing all of the praise that will take part. Setting aside Levites for this and Levites for that. Calling singers, preparing the singers, making sure they have ample practice time. Just this tremendous outlay of resources to worship God. It's often very different from my vision of ministry, which is simple and small and easy to control. But amid all of that, to make this happen, to make this big temple, this incredible support of all these singers and all the priests and all the people who would work here, you need money. It's the reality. You need money. And God did not pour it down like manna. Instead, the people were asked to give freely. They weren't taxed. They weren't assigned a duty. They were simply given the opportunity. Would you like to contribute to the blessing of this ministry? Would you like to contribute to the support of this house of worship? And the people did exactly that. They poured forth freely and generously. 1 Chronicles chapter 29 gives the people's perspective. 1 Chronicles 29:9, then the people rejoiced. This is after this great outpouring of free giving. The people rejoiced because they had given willingly. For with a whole heart, they had offered freely to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced greatly. But I want to continue reading here because I want you to see David seeing more than himself in this giving, seeing more than the people getting to take part in something, more than their goodness, more than their generosity. David was able to see beyond all of that lavishness of the people and see God. Sometimes when we see lavish generosity this way, horizontally, we can actually lose God in it. We can praise the people. Oh, they're amazing, and they're so generous, and they're so lavish. Do we know who the possessor of everything is? Is that how we predominantly direct our praise? David did. He continues, verse 10 to 14, therefore David blessed the Lord, and he did this in the presence of the assembly. Let's make sure we're all together in this. Therefore, David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly, and David said, blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father forever and ever. He said some things that show up in the Lord's Prayer that we love. Listen to this. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory. Sounds a lot like the Lord's Prayer. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Here he is praying it before Jesus gave it to us to pray. Yours, O God, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. He is seeing rightly here. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. Who sang this? It matters. The King of Israel. Between him and his son, the height of the unified kingdom before it started getting messy. The height of the kingdom, and he's the king. He's at the top of the top. We would understand if he got a little bit confused in that setting about who was really deserving of greatness and honor and power and glory. But here he is, the King of Israel, the peak of the kingdom, bowing down in praise. He's the king. I'm nothing. He's the king. He's got this knowledge of God's possession all the way in and all the way down, at least on this day. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. But who am I, he says. Who am I? And everybody else would say, you're the king. We love you, David. You're such a big deal, and you have a heart for God. You're such an incredible guy. We want to sing songs to you. We want to celebrate you, David. But he's going, who am I? Who am I? And what is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. When we give to God, when that's part of our enjoyment of our stuff and all that God's given us, not just the going out to eat, but when we're giving, when we are giving, do we give with that awareness? We are giving his gift. We are giving just a portion of his gift. Of your own we have given you. And then he says this other thing. And it helps explain how he has come to this place of humility where he has said, who am I? He has found out something that money and the expanse of money often deadens us to. It often blinds us to. And it is this other component of time. We are people who have a limited resource of money. In this strange way, the more money we get, we seem more prone to forget that we also have a limited amount of time to use that money, to bless with that money, to grow that money, to invest that money, to open our hands with that money. But David has not lost sight in all of his ascendancy. The king of Israel has somehow not lost sight of the fact that he only has a couple days down here. He says in verse 15, for we are strangers before you and sojourners as all our fathers were. Now again, consider where they are. Unified kingdom. This is the promised land. God has declared it. He has made it holy. He has assured it to them. It's theirs. They are his privileged people, his prized possession, his chosen and holy nation. This is their spot. I don't know, but by the grace of God, how he could exercise this humility at this point and say, Lord, we are but strangers and sojourners as all our fathers were. Let the circumstance of our money and our wealth and our possession and our place, let us not lose this fact. The awareness of our time. He says, our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding. And he's not depressed about this. He's just honest. Our days on earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding. Now let me go back to our verses and show you how cool it is that this element of time, in close connection with money, is something that our text has also revealed. I had missed this time and again until some point yesterday when God showed me that he is not just described here. This text in Ecclesiastes we've been focusing on the last 2 weeks, and we've talked a lot about money. But there's this other thing that God has given, without which we can enjoy no amount of money, is time. And he has not told us how much time we're going to get. He has made clear that we're not going to get an endless amount of time. But he who has given the gift of money has also given time. Now we know, even without reading the scripture, we know that these two things are closely related. Sometimes we see that they're so closely related, we equate them together. That's why we say time is money. How do we do that? No, time is not money, but there is something to be said there. Time and money have a very close relationship. If you have a financial advisor, I did this for about 6 months before I lost my way, but one of the key questions a financial advisor will ask you, they will ask you, what is your time horizon? They don't just ask you about your money situation, what is your time horizon? Money is repeatedly valued in terms of time, in economic terms. We talk about the yield to maturity. It has to do with when this thing is coming due. Money is valued in terms of time in economic speech simply by calling, having the term, the time value of money. That's like a key economic phrase, the time value of money. And I won't get into that. But just to show how we already understand that money and time are closely related. Even if you know zilch about your retirement plan, you have some type of retirement plan floating somewhere out there, even if you know pretty much nothing about it, which is the vast majority of Americans, I can almost guarantee you that one of your options, one of your investment options in your retirement plan is called a target date fund. And that target date has in mind your ideal or the aimed at retirement date. And your investment strategy will be completely determined, not by how the market is today, but based on this idea of time horizon and when you'll retire. So if you're in a target date fund, that's a 2030 target date fund, it's gonna be very low risk, the profile. Low stocks, higher bonds, blah, blah, blah. I see some of you are becoming more glazed than a donut. but if your target date fund is 2050, you're gonna have a much higher proportion of stocks than bonds. The point is, time and money are very closely linked. And they're linked in our passage too. Notice in verse 18, God is described as a giver, but what is he described as a giver of? In this case, it's not money. In all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. One of the key components to having a healthy and a holy mindset towards money is understanding that God has given you a limited amount of time with which to deal with that money. We don't have unlimited time or money. though I think each of us would like more of both. And the point revealed here, alongside the fact that God is the giver of time, and in verse 20, again, the idea of carrying out your days and God occupying you with the time you have with joy relates to that idea of that theme of time amid this conversation on money. The point that should be brought home to us is that our time is short and our money is tight, but both are gifts from God. They are gifts to be enjoyed, used, invested in the present. A lot of our investing approaches have predominantly the future in view, which is reasonable. You want to be ready for that day, right? You have to plan for that day. To fail to plan is to plan to fail. But if we're going to have a really healthy and holy mindset, we're thinking about this time component, we will not find ourselves to have a healthy approach to money as it relates to time if we are thinking about the past gains or the past losses. What if we hadn't sold that house when we sold that house? What if we hadn't bought the second or third car? What if we had gotten into that stock that I told us to get into? That is one temptation, and it's a very unhealthy, unholy approach to money, to dwell upon the past, but also to be concerned and anxious and focused relentlessly upon the future, and will we have enough, and what if we last 10 more years, and what if we hit a recession, and verse 20 is very important for us. If we have taken hold of this fact that God is the possessor of all, and we have grown in this awareness that we have a limited amount of time, and we don't even know if we'll get to retirement, that will allow us to do what the text invites us to do here. He will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. That's a person who is not relentlessly thinking about the past and mulling over the past and regretting the past. Or, in the win column, celebrating and talking about the past and the good old days, but it is someone who is able to enjoy the present. They are not occupied with life past or what could be life ahead. They are occupied and kept busy with what God's got before them now. So this third element, we have talked about possession, we have talked about time, but this other element really ultimately reveals whether or not we have a healthy and a holy money mindset. It's real simple. Are we happy? Given us to do? Or are we dwelling upon the past or being anxious about the future? God knows the future, but not a one of us does. We know elements of it that he has revealed, but most of it we don't know. What we know is what is before us. We are to be mindful that we have a limited amount of time down here, and that all the time he's given us and all the money that he's given us is his. I'll say this, which might seem like it refutes all of this effort spent here. And it's this. I think at the end of the day, how we relate to money isn't as important as it seems. How we relate to God is what matters, and that is what largely determines how we relate to money. Did you catch that? How we relate to money and how much of it we have and how much time we have and how we relate to time is not nearly as important as how we relate to God who has given both. And how we relate to him who is the great giver who gave even his son for us, who entered time and took a timely death and rose again to vanquish our fear of the race against time. He has vanquished it by raising from the dead so that we are not held enslaved by the threat of time and its coming due on us. How we relate to that God will cause everything downstream, how we relate to all of God's gifts. But all of his gifts are an opportunity to turn with that gift and give him glory and give him praise, or to turn away from him and try to hold it and hoard it. But as we do, the gift will only be ruined as we hold it and hoard it. Let me close with this description. I think is very helpful. And then I'll give a prayer that David gave in 2 Chronicles. I'll give that prayer for us. Okay, so here's the reflection on this passage from this other writer. Life is long for the wretched, short to the happy. He will not vex himself with the remembrance of the unhappy days which he has passed, nor will he be anxious about the future, but enjoys thankfully the present goods of life and awaits for the better and eternal life. That's a healthy, holy money mindset, which proceeds from a healthy, holy relationship to God, a heart that knows, I have not given God anything but of what he has given to me. And he has given even of himself. He has given his son for me. That should make us, I'm not saying it will in every case, but that should make us a very generous people, a very happy people who are good with their money and good with their time. Let me close with this prayer that David prayed after this acknowledgement about God giving everything, even as we give, and us having this short time. The next three verses, I think, are very good for us to reflect on. He was praying for his people, and I am praying for you, and I ask you to pray for me the same. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand and is all your own. I know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. In the uprightness of my heart, I have freely offered all these things. And now I have seen your people who are present here offering freely and joyously to you. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people and direct their hearts towards you. Let me read that last verse again. And I invite you to pray it with me. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people and direct their hearts toward you. Amen. That's 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 16 to 18. Let's continue in song.